Of God's Word. I misled you in the bulletin. I said we were going to do two chapters of Isaiah tonight. I have retrenched. We're going to do one chapter of Isaiah tonight. Isaiah chapter 34. Please give your attention to the reading of God's perfect Word. Isaiah 34. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and His wrath is against all their armies, and He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter, so their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will wear away, the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch, its loose earth into brimstone. Its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it. Owl and raven will dwell in it. And he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat also will cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, every one with its kind. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate, for his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation. They will dwell in it. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, what a sobering vision Isaiah has set before us this evening. And I pray that I would not diminish his work, but rather I would further your work, that we would further it as we have read, as I preach, and as we hear together these things. Help us to think rightly, that we may live rightly before you. We ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I had intended to take 34 and 35 together because, if you have read them both, you can see that they are plainly two sides of the same coin. The one, the reduction of the land to a wilderness, and the other, the turning of that wilderness into a garden. They're plainly related. But the more I looked at it, the more I thought, just in terms of scope, we would be better served to take them one at a time rather than together. I think it will help us a little bit as we come to look at chapter 34 this evening to remember very briskly the order of Isaiah, because it's helpful. There's something of a pattern that emerges here with what we've seen before. If you recall, in the simplest terms, the first five chapters of Isaiah set the context of his ministry in a world that is in a land that is in moral disarray. In chapter 6, the prophet was commissioned to go out and minister. Chapters 7 through 12 is the ministry of Isaiah in the shadow of Assyria. That is, the Assyrian Empire is coming, and it speaks first of his ministry up in the southern kingdom of Judah and then up in the northern kingdom of Israel, setting forth the same pattern in both. That is, beginning with their sin, then their rejection of God, then the promise of a remnant preserved, and then, in both cases, a vision of the eventual Messiah. Then in chapters 13 through 23, Isaiah begins to work his way through the nations. 10 times he gives an oracle or a burden. You know, the oracle or the burden about Babylonia, or then Philistia, and then Moab, and on through 10 of those. After he's worked his way through those, 13 through 23, at chapters 24 through 27, Isaiah steps back from the individual nations and he looks at the scope of the whole world. 24 through 27, both judgment and redemption. And when he looks at the scope of the whole world, and this is what has bearing particularly on what we do tonight, he takes one nation, Moab, and he lets Moab stand in for all peoples, all nations that are rebellious. You may recall that from chapter 25. Well, how does that bear on what we do tonight? Well, after those chapters, 24 through 27, then we enter into this large section, 28 through 39, but particularly we've just come through 28 through 33, where he reverts back to the question of Israel and Judah in the shadow of Assyria, this time working those same themes, but focusing on their choices and the decisions they'll make. What are they going to do? There's Assyria on the border. What will you do? Well, you could just draw on your own resources. That's what Israel did. That didn't work out at all well for them. They were gobbled up by Assyria. Or you could do what some in Judah are saying to Hezekiah. Let's make an alliance with Egypt. Egypt will be our savior. The very sound of that for Jews ought to be insane. Egypt, Pharaoh, is going to be your savior? Isaiah will have none of it. Isaiah is not at all interested in them turning to Egypt for their savior. Isaiah says, trust in the Lord. And he sets out for them the vision of what it will happen if they trust in the Lord. Well, then we come to chapters 34 and 35. And particularly in chapter 34, well, in both 34 and 35, he steps back. He's been looking around at the other nations, looking at these things and that things. Now he says, now let me look at the whole world again. And again, he takes one nation and he says, this one nation is going to stand for the whole world. This time it's Edom. Edom is singled out, not as Edom in and of itself, but Edom standing for the whole world. We'll get a little bit of that as we go through tonight. And then after these two chapters in 36 through 39, he returns again to the question of Assyria, but now not by way of prophecy or poetry, but by way of history, where he will set out for us in those chapters the history of what actually happened to Jerusalem when the Assyrians showed up. Well, maybe that's helpful, maybe it's not. Either way, we're through it. And now we plunge into chapter 34, which is clearly all one unit, one cohesive whole, but there are three portions or three sections within this chapter. We'll look at them one at a time, sort of walk our way through, make sense of what is before us, and then I have a single focus for us to take home this evening. The first section, verses 1 through 4, is about the sweep of God's judgment. The sweep, the broad, all-encompassing sweep of God's judgment. You can hear that in the vocabulary or the phraseology of verses 1 and 2, where he speaks saying, draw near, O nations, to hear. Listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains, or all its fullness hear, the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath is against all their armies. It's all, every. It's the sweep of all humanity that is in view. And what is in view for them is not happy. It's judgment and it's destruction. They will be utterly destroyed. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. Or as he goes on in verse 3, in rather graphic language, to picture the judgment in terms of heaps of corpses and mountains drenched with blood, not the kind of language that we're particularly fond of or comfortable with. But bear in mind that God's people who first received this very likely are receiving this with the armies of the Assyrians outside their walls, baying for blood. While the language is graphic, there may have been some comfort in it for those that are trusting in God. But notice as he goes on in verse 4, it's not just all peoples, it's all of everything. You see there, verse 4, all the host of heaven will wear away. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and their hosts will also wither away. What are the hosts of heaven? Well, typically that language is of the stars. Does God hate astronomy? I mean, what's he going to do to the stars? Well, it's a figure. That is, what are the stars in the ancient world? They're emblematic of their gods. And the point simply being, he's not just going to deal with man on earth, but with their gods, their false gods, their pagan gods, in the heavens, as it were. And they will fall like a leaf falls from a vine. Think about the deliverance from Egypt in Exodus 12:12 and another place in Numbers, which I can't recall off the top of my head. Moses records that it wasn't just the conquest of Pharaoh or the Egyptians, it was a judgment of their gods, a judgment of their gods. And so here, what is being set before us is the all-encompassing sweep of God's judgment. Heaven and earth, physical and spiritual, all beings, all creatures, all things fall under his coming judgment. Second section, verses 5 through 8, speaks of the vengeance on Edom. You can see there in verse 5, it's somewhat constructed poetically. That is, he moves from verse 4 of talking about the starry hosts. And then in verse 5, it's as though as we're looking into the heavens, we see the sword of the Lord and we follow its arc as it swings toward the earth and strikes Edom. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted, I have devoted to destruction. Well, as I said up front, I don't think you should understand this to mean literally and singularly the people of Edom, that little tiny nation next to Israel, but Edom is now standing for all. And you can really see that by the parallel language in verse 2 and verse 5. That is, in verse 2, he speaks after saying all. He says he has utterly destroyed them. And then in verse 5, as he speaks of Edom at the end, he says he's devoted them to destruction. Those are, in Hebrew, those are parallel expressions. They're devoted to destruction. They're under the ban. We'll come back to that expression in a bit. But Edom now stands as other nations in Isaiah's prophecy have stood for things much bigger than themselves. As in chapters 13 and 14, where Babylon stands for the whole world. Or in chapters 30 and 31, where Egypt stands for seeking the help of earthly power. Or as in chapter 25, Moab stood for all rebellious nations. So now Edom takes that position. And it fits. It fits that Edom stands for all those outside of God's kingdom. Why? For a number of reasons. To a certain extent, you can think of Edom as the anti-Israel. In this sense, Jacob and Esau were twins and were born, and Jacob becomes Israel. His name is changed to Israel, and it is from Jacob and from his sons that the nation of Israel comes. And it is from Esau that the Edomites come. He is to Esau as Jacob is to Israel. And these two brothers never got along. They were always at friction, and their people were always at friction. In fact, as you read the scripture, the Edomites are pictured as a people of perversity or a people of sin from the beginning of the Bible to the end, really, essentially. The first Edomite is Esau, the man who despised his birthright. He despised that which was his in the patriarchs. He had no interest in the things of God. That's the first Edomite. The last Edomites that we meet in the Bible are actually in the New Testament. The house of Herod. They were called Idumeans. That's just the Greek form of Edomites. They're the last Edomites we meet, and they are perversely opposed to the Christ and to the church. And in between, there's nothing good really said ever about the Edomites. Edom opposed Israel when they tried to enter the Promised Land. After they're in the Promised Land, the Edomites were frequently at war with King David. When you read the prophets, they're in Isaiah, obviously here. They're in Jeremiah. They're in Ezekiel. They're in Joel. They're in Amos. And the entire tiny, tiny book of Obadiah is about the Edomites. And all of it is bad. They're always on the wrong side. They're always in opposition to God and His people. And so they serve well as a mascot or a type or a figure of all of mankind, apart from God's covenant. And what is said of them? Doom is said of them. The second part of verse 5, and upon the people whom I've devoted to destruction. And as it goes on in verses 6 and 7, the image there is the image of the slaughter at an altar. All the language there is of the slaughter at an altar. It's the language of blood and fat and kidneys, and it's the language of the animals that are found at an altar. And notice how we work our way up the scale of the animals. Lambs, goats, rams, oxen, bulls, the young ones, and the strong ones. Do you see how you're working your way up the priority ladder of the sacrificial animals? It's all there in verses 6 and 7. What is he saying? He's saying they're headed for a slaughter. They're headed for a judgment because of sin. And this judgment will encompass them all from the least to the greatest. From the lambs to the most dominant of bulls. They'll all be slain. For the Lord has a day of vengeance. Year of recompense for the cause of Zion. The third section of this chapter, the longest, it's the second half really, verses 9 through 17, paint the image or the picture of what will be left. Really, it gives us two images. Verses 9 and 10 are an image, and when you read the language there, it's the language of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the Bronze Age equivalent of what's left after a nuclear bomb goes off. It's all brimstone and pitch and smoke and burning. It's the language of Sodom and Gomorrah, the language of an utter, complete judgment with an emphasis on eternity. There in verse 10, it will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. I don't know how you could say it's permanent or eternal in more emphatic tones. That's the first image. And then the second image in verses 11 through 17 is the image of uncreation or de-creation. Start you by pointing out a couple of words, Hebrew words, there in verse 11. At the end of verse 11, it says, He, that is God, will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Those two words, desolation and emptiness. Some of you know the fun to say but not fun to think about words in the beginning of the Bible. Before there was a creation, when everything was formless and void, tohu vabohu in the Hebrew, that's these words. He will stretch over it the line of tohu, of desolation, and the plumb line of emptiness, bohu. The state of uncreatedness. It's really a striking combination, because the plumb line and the line of, that's stretched out, those are tools of creating, of building. And yet, these are going to be the tools of unbuilding. That's what God brings. And he describes what will be left. He describes it primarily by giving us a whole list of animals. 11 creatures are named in verses 11 through 17. And unless you're reading the exact same English translation as mine, your list and my list don't match. In fact, the more I looked at this, nobody's lists match. I looked at four English, just out of curiosity. I got out the 11 Hebrew words, and I looked at four English translations. Between the four English translations, they came up with 28 different things. Everything from hedgehogs to dragons, depending on the translation that you're working on. Plainly, there's a little ambiguity as to what any of these, or most of these, particular creatures are. In fact, the only Hebrew word that all four English translations agreed on was raven. Everything else, they're not sure. Most of them, they're a bunch of owls. Lots of owls here. The point isn't to tell us exactly which creatures these are. The point is to tell us it's a wilderness. It's a wilderness. It's full of creatures. But you see what's missing? Men. See that in verse 12? It's nobles. There's no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. The land is going to be full of creatures, many of them which you don't want to meet, or that you're not interested in, or unclean. You don't want to meet the jackals or the wolves or things like that. But you won't find any people. In fact, you see it there again toward the end in verse 16. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate. All these creatures will be there. All these creatures will have their mate. You remember that place in creation? It was up to the point all the animals had a mate except for Adam. What if God had stopped right there? Well, Adam lived 900 years as it was, but that would have been it. Adam would have been done. All the creatures have a mate, but there are no people, and the people, if there were any people, they're not said to have a mate. And again, the emphasis is on forever. He has cast the lot for them. His hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They will dwell in it. Now, obviously, these two images can't really coexist, can they? That is, if the wilderness is a nuclear wasteland where everything is burning and smoke, then it's difficult to see how it would sustain all of these creatures. The point isn't one or the other. The point isn't how do they reconcile. The point is the image of you used to have a civilization. You used to be a people. You used to have cities. You see, the cities are undone. It's the uncreation. Now, as it says in verse 13, thorns will come up in fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. The point isn't how do you mix and match the images. The point is that in both images, you're gone. The people under judgment are gone. It's not a very happy chapter, is it? Not a very happy chapter. Rebellious man, spiritual Edomites, will be destroyed. What do we take from this unhappy chapter? Well, I would give you one thing to think about by focusing really on one word. The word is in verse 2, and it's again in verse 5. I've already alluded to it, this expression that he has utterly destroyed them in verse 2, or he has devoted them to destruction in verse 5. The word I would have you think about, it's the Hebrew word harem. Harem. It means devoted to destruction. It means under the ban. Under the ban. You remember when Joshua led the people into the land and he led them to the city of Jericho and he said to them, I want you to take this city and everything in it is harem. It's under the ban. Nothing survives. There's no plunder. There's no booty. There's nothing. It's all mine. It's all dedicated to me for destruction because of their wickedness. You remember that one fellow, Achan, he just couldn't resist. He took a little. He took a little silver. I think he took a fancy cloth and he hid them in his tent. But he was found out and he and his household then joined Jericho in being under the ban. Utter destruction. That's the word that is operative right here. Look back at verse 2. The Lord's indignation is against all the nations, His wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them, or He has put them under the ban and has given them over to slaughter. Here's the point I want you to think about. Not just that they are, everyone. And everything that has ever been or ever will be is dedicated to God. Everything, everyone. It's not a question of if, it's a question of how. It's not a question of if, it's a question of how. I realize I don't usually intrude Hebrew into the preaching, and I'm going to do again a little more. The question is this: is it harim or Kodesh? The word Kodesh means holy. Harim is to be under the ban. Kodesh is holy, as in holy land, holy people, holy things. That's the word Kodesh. The question is not will you be dedicated to the Lord, but will you be dedicated as that which is harim, or will you be dedicated as that which is Kodesh? That which is harim is dedicated to the Lord for destruction because of sin. That which is Kodesh is dedicated to the Lord for use, for service, for dedication. Verses 5 through 8 paint the image of man in sin, presenting them as spiritual Edomites. Spiritual Edomites, man in sin, they meet God. They meet Him at His altar. And they are slain upon the altar as lambs and goats and rams and oxen. They become that which is slaughtered, that which is destroyed, that which is harim on the altar in their sin. Because Edomites come to God in their sin. The counterpart to spiritual Edomites is spiritual Israelites. What happens to them? Well, you know what? They too meet God. They too meet God at His altar. They too meet God at His altar as sinners. So far, the twins still look like twins. The difference is that whereas both the Edomites and the Israelites, Esau and Jacob, while they're twins in their sin and in their meeting with God at His altar, one comes in rebellion and one comes in faith. And the Edomites are destroyed on that altar. The Israelites have a substitute on that altar. And it's not a lamb, and it's not a goat, it's not a ram, it's not an ox or a bull. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on that altar. And what happens? That which is harim becomes Kodesh. The one comes in faithlessness. The one comes not with sinlessness, but with faith. Both of them will answer for their sin with blood and life. The question simply is, whose blood, whose life? And for the one that comes in faith, the one who comes in the gospel, the blood and the life that answers is Christ. And in Christ, the harim becomes Kodesh, like Rahab. Do you remember Rahab at Jericho? Rahab is harim. Rahab is a citizen of Jericho. Rahab, like everyone else in that city, is under the ban. And yet she believes in the God of Israel, and she responds to the coming of His people, not in a rebellion or disbelief, but in an act of faith. And she goes from being harim to kodesh. She's spared. She is brought through. That's what the gospel is about. It's not, I'll tell you what the gospel's not about. It's not quibbling with God about His justice. That's all some people get about when they read about any of this judgment of God, is they want to argue and quibble with God about His justice. Let me say to you simply, God is good, God is wise, God is just. There is nothing errant, wrong, or wicked in His judgment and justice. If you quibble with Him now, then you can plan, it won't work out for you, but you can plan on arguing with Him about it face to face, and you will walk the path of Job. Job had all kinds of ideas about the injustice of God until he met God. And all of his ideas about God's injustice evaporated in the light of His face. And so it is with that's the gospel isn't about us arguing with the judgment and justice of God. The gospel is about us receiving His grace in Jesus Christ, so that the harem becomes the kodesh, the unclean becomes the clean, the guilty becomes the innocent, and the dead are given not just life, not just abundant life, but eternal, perfect life, now and forever and ever and ever, generation without end. That is the glory of the gospel. Our calling. Just take up the burden of this chapter. Where does it start? Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen. If you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then carry that grace into the nations, that they too may take up the offer of grace. Amen.